Psalm 66. These next couple psalms, some of them don't say that they're written by David, but when you get to the end of chapter 72, Psalm 72, there's a little phrase in there. It says, "Thus ends the prayers of David." And so you kind of get the idea that probably the first 72 psalms were all written by David. There are some after Psalm 72 that are written by David, but at least the first 72 are. Sorry. And so Psalm 66, verse 1. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now, you can see the word terrible show up a couple of times. And again, this is King James terrible. And the Hebrew word is the word to fear. And yet it's what you might think of as a passive form. It's to be feared, fearful. The things that God does are kinds of stuff. It's awesome. It's awe-inspiring. And so he says, "Say unto God how..." And some, I've got a footnote, "how awesome are thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." This first section, verses 1 through 7, it's about praising God for his terrible works. "Oh God, you're so terrible." But, well, it's just a little different than what we would say. So somebody says to you, "Oh, you're just so terrible." Well, you could say, "Thank you." Okay, verse 4. Somebody says, "You do just a terrible job at this. You're just terrible at this." Okay, verse 4. "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men." He's awesome. He's absolutely incredible. "He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him." Now, David's going to go into a little bit of history here, and he's going to remember some things that he's read about in the history books. Do you know what he's talking about here? The Red Sea. That's right, the Red Sea. That somewhere in Russia, it was something about the communists, the Red Sea. It was the... Sorry, that's Red Square. This is the Red Sea, sorry. But a bump. That's the only joke you get all night, so just hold on tight. Pinch each other. That's it. It says, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." Now, we know historically he's talking about how God brought the people out of Egypt, how he brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them into the promised land, this wealthy place, he calls it. The language that he uses is just, this is metalworking, goldsmithing type of language. You have tried us, you have proved us in verse 10. Different words, but all carrying the same idea, to test something, to prove whether it's genuine or not. Also the idea of refining, smelting materials. We know that, I've shared this many times about goldsmiths, about how, at least the ancient goldsmiths, how they would purify gold, how they would take the ore and they would heat it up until it turned molten, until it was liquid. And from what I understand, and I have not done this, and don't do this at home, this is only for professionals, but when the gold is liquid and you keep heating it, the impurities rise to the surface. I don't know if it's because the gold is probably heavier, so the gold settles to the bottom. The impurities rise to the surface. The impurity is called dross. And what you do is you scoop out the dross. You know, the stuff gunks comes to the top. It's kind of like when you're making chili. you know, and all the fat boils up to the top, right? And you do that, don't you? You take a little spoon or a little, you know, a suction dealy bobber, and you scoop all the fat out, right? You do that, don't you? Or you do what I do and just kind of stir it in, make it right. Yes. Sorry. But you take all that stuff out. The bad stuff rises to the top. And you know this section in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. Peter says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And what Peter's describing is that your faith, my faith, when we're going through tough times, God is testing us. God is purifying us. Part of the idea is of testing is, yes, to see if it's genuine or not. Not because God wants to know, but he wants you to know. He wants to know if you got the real thing. It's not he knows that you got the real thing. It's whether you know that you got the real thing. Sometimes is why he tests you. But there's also the purifying that goes on with tests. And so you go through a hard time. You know, you know the kids are grumpy and gripey and they don't get up on time and you can't get them dressed in time and you get out the door and you're 10 minutes late and the traffic is worse than normal and what happens? All the gunk rises to the surface, right? Right? All the dross comes out, you know, and you think, man, where'd all this cruddy stuff come? And you wish you had a James Bond car with rockets coming out of your car so you could blow away the guy in front of you that just is a jerk, you know, and you want to do all that kind of stuff, right? No, not you. I'm just talking about me, okay? Well, no, and then sometimes we get bummed out at ourselves at that. But you know what? God is taking the dross out. God's showing you what's inside your heart. He's purifying you. They say that a goldsmith knows when the gold is pure because he can see the reflection, his own reflection in the gold. The gunk has come up and the gunk is gone. You've skimmed it all off and you just got pure, molten, liquid gold. And you can see his own reflection. God's looking for his reflection in your life. And so sometimes the testing comes to refine us. Sometimes the testing comes because God wants to put you on display. He's putting you through a demonstration to show people around you what you're made of, to show people around you what he's made of. I think that's some of what David is talking about. Look at Daniel chapter 3. You know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of us just read this a couple days ago in our quiet time as we're going through the Bible. And in Daniel chapter 3, that's the story about these three young Jewish men who have been taken captive. Hang a right from Psalms until you get, and Daniel's right before you get to the New Testament. It's after Ezekiel. If you get to Hosea, you've gone too far. Daniel chapter 3. And these three young men have been taken captive to Babylon. They've gone through training to become, they've got kind of recruited into government work and all, and they're going through this training stuff. And Nebuchadnezzar, meanwhile, who the ruler of the world, has had this weird stuff happen to him. He's had like this super anchovy pizza dream where it like totally freaked him out and he didn't have any idea what was going on. And that was Daniel chapter 2, you know, where he has this really freaky dream about this statue. And in Daniel 3, he decides he wants to make his own statue and he wants to make everybody worship his statue, probably of him. It's 90 feet tall. And he's got the worship band set up that, you know, when the band plays, I want everybody to go down. It just, it'd be the cool thing. And just you do the wave or something, you know, and just be the coolest thing. I want everybody to do this. And these three young men determined that they're not going to do it. They're not going to bow. They're not going to do what the rest of the world is doing. Talk about peer pressure. I mean, to add to the peer pressure, not only is everybody else going down and they're not, but if you don't go down, you get thrown into the fiery furnace. So that's even worse. That's worse than being called a, you know, a Jesus freak or, you know, stuff like that. We get that, don't we? You know, we get the pressure. Well, why don't you tell bad jokes? And why don't you talk with language like this? And, or why don't you do this? Or, you know what? Well, what do you mean you didn't go see that movie? What's wrong with that movie? What, you're too good for it or something? You know, and we call that fiery furnaces. You know, well, these guys were getting thrown into the real one if they didn't bow. You know, our stuff is pretty tame compared to the stuff that we face. I think about, you know, these stories we get from Gospel for Asia, that some of these folks that we support over in India. Oh my gosh, there's been this uprising, and this was the Asram province in India, and fighting between tribes, and the Christians are caught in the middle. And a couple weeks ago, there was a thing where some of the Christians, one missionary had a couple of his kids were killed in this fighting. Then last week, some of the missionaries were killed. And we heard last week also, then some of the other missionaries have been arrested falsely. And here these people are caught in the middle trying to bring peace with these people. And I think, you know, I get upset because somebody calls me a Jesus freak or something. You know, I don't know if I quite get it or not. But here's here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're not going to bow, and they challenge the king on this. And in Daniel 3, verse 20, it says, and so, you know, they just blow Nebuchadnezzar over the edge. He just says, that's it. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these young men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats. Hosen, that's hosen leader, that's German for, no, I'm sorry, I don't know what it is. Bound in their hosen, yeah, and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Yeah, they have little hats and everything. Okay, sorry. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the guys, the guards that are assigned to throw these guys in, the guards die, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, captains, the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men. They're being tested, and they're being shown off in front of Nebuchadnezzar and all these men. It wasn't a secret thing. It was something in the midst of all these powerful men. And all these men, I think it's interesting that Daniel records all the people who witnessed this. And they saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. These guys come out. I mean, my goodness, you go down to the beach and you have a barbecue, you know, one of the summertime barbecues, you know, at night, you know, and you go down to Corona Del Mar and you stake out one of the fire rings, you know, and you bring a couple loads of wood, you know, and you got your package of hot dogs and marshmallows and graham crackers and chocolate and all that kind of stuff, and you're ready for a good evening out on the beach, right? And you build yourself the fire. The sun's gone down. It's like 9 o'clock at night, and you're singing camp songs and all this kind of stuff. And the fire's crackling and everything. And evening's done. You put out the fire. You go home, and you still smell like the fire. You didn't even get in the fire. You just were around the fire, right? How many of you don't? You know what that's like? You know, you come home and your sweatshirt smells like smoke, right? Just because you were next to the fire. These guys get out of the burning fiery furnace. Their hair's not singed. Their clothes aren't burned. They don't even smell like the fire. I think it's fascinating that the only thing that was touched by the fire was these ropes that bound them. I think that's interesting. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces and their houses shall be made a dunghill. He kind of always goes over the top, this Nebuchadnezzar kind of guy. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They became leaders out of that. God brought them into a wealthy place. Well, what were we looking at? Psalm 66, verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, and thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. What a picture, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Just look at verse 2. It says, Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, Isaiah writes somewhere in between David and Daniel. David's the first one to have this interesting word. A picture of what God did in the wilderness. And then Isaiah would write about it around 700 or so B.C. David was about 1,000 B.C. David's about 1,000 B.C. Isaiah's about 700 B.C. Daniel's, you know, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're around 600 B.C. or so. Interesting stuff. God takes us through trials and brings us into a wealthy place. Into a wealthy place. Verse 13, back in Psalm 66. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. Verse 15. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled by my tongue. What was that thing that you got in your Bible there, girl, from this Sunday service? What's that thing the sign says? When life is too much, pray. When life is too much, pray. And David says, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Now, verse 18 is a very important verse. It's one of those main verses, bedrock theology kinds of verses. This is a very important principle in Scripture. And that's that sin cuts off our connection with God. Sin cuts off our connection with God. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I like the NIV translation here. It says this, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I like that. That carries that. That's a good painting of what these words are talking about. If I had cherished sin, King James, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the word regard means to look at, to see, to learn after, to observe. You know, I'm just pondering on my sin. Holding, I like that NIV, if I cherish it in my heart, he says, God's not going to hear me. God's not going to hear me. Sin cuts off our connection with God. We see this in an example of this in the life of King Saul. At one point, I mean, God was a part of picking Saul out. God had his hand in picking King Saul, picking Saul out as the first king of Israel. And yet all kinds of junk crept into Saul's heart. He became jealous of David and the victories that David had. It's a hard thing when you've got somebody underneath you that's doing better than you are. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. And if we're not careful, we too can get caught up in that kind of silly stuff. You know what? And it led Saul into some bad stuff. He starts trying to kill David. Starts chasing David. Runs David out of town. At one point, we've read about how he killed, was it 80, was responsible for the killing of some 80 people in the city of Nob. The priests wiped them all out because of this insane jealousy in his heart. In one of the lowest parts of his life, right towards the end of his life, he found himself up against a huge Philistine army and he didn't know what to do. And in 1 Samuel 28, verse 5, it says, "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets." There was different ways that God could have spoke, and God did speak in those days in different ways. God was just quiet. Now, God can be quiet for lots of different reasons. Sometimes, you know, simply, it's just not the right time. And so sometimes God just doesn't say anything. Sometimes God's quiet because God wants to teach us to trust Him. And that's a hard one. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. And what it means to walk by faith means that I'm going to trust Him even when things don't make sense. I don't see. I'm in a dark room and I don't know where the exits are. I'm life is confusing. That's what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to walk by sight when everything's, you know, you walk into the movie theater and say, yeah, it's dark, but dude, they got those little light things along the hall, the aisleway, you know, and I can see. And then the usher comes up with a flashlight, points me to the empty seat. Well, that's easy. But to walk into a room you've never been in and the door closes behind you and the lights are out, well, it takes a little bit of, that's what it is to walk by faith. That's what our lives are sometimes. And sometimes, see, that's the thing that God cherishes. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So sometimes God is silent because He wants us to walk by faith. But sometimes God is silent because we've cut the connection. We've got stuff that we're holding on to, things going on in our hearts, things that that we know very well we shouldn't be doing this, but I'm not going to let anybody, I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to do this. That's the idea. It's not talking about being perfect. David was not a perfect person. It's not, because if God only listens to perfect people, He ain't going to be hearing a whole lot of prayers. I mean, there ain't going to be a whole lot of people. I only know one person who would ever get their prayers through, and that'd be Jesus. It's not about being perfect. It's whether I'm treasuring the sin in my heart. Or am I repenting? Am I saying, God, forgive me, I need your help? If I'm keeping short accounts with God, see, that's, God will hear me. Short accounts. Some of you, when you do business for somebody, you bill them, right? And you send out the bill and you wait for them to send you the check. And when they don't send the check, the accountant sticks them on the over 30-day list. You know, they haven't paid you for over 30 days. And if another month goes by, the accountant sticks them on the over 60-day list. They haven't, and see, to run your business well, you don't want to be having lots of people in the over 60-day list because that means you're doing all this work and you're not getting paid and that a lot of people owe you stuff. Yeah, there's an over 90 list. My father-in-law, I've seen they've got this chart of accounts, and I see this. I wonder why he does this work for these people. It's because he's so nice. But with God, we need to keep short accounts with Him. when you blow it, we gotta say, okay, God, that's it. You gotta pay up. Now, how do you pay up? Well, the problem is that you can't pay up. That's part of the mess, is that you have to ask Him to pay. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, He is just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't pay the bill. Jesus can pay the bill. But when I'm holding on to stuff and I've got this rebellious stuff going on in my heart and I've got this thing, you know, well, God, I know that it's wrong, but I don't care what you say. I'm just going to do this. Well, then you know what? I'm going to find that God's going to be kind of silent in some stuff in my life. 1 Peter 3:7 says, it tells husbands to live with their wives according to understanding or according to knowledge, treating them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Peter says that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that might be saying that if you don't treat your wife right, she and you are never going to sit down and pray together. It could be. That could be a way of doing it. Could also be the idea that if you're not treating your wife right, God's not going to listen to you. And so we want to take care of stuff. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, God says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Keep short accounts. Get things right with God. Get things right with Him. Where are we? We're in Psalm 67. Psalm 67, to the chief musician on Neganoth, a psalm or a song. Be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. That Thy way may be known upon the earth, Thy saving health among all the nations. What's that footnote? Oh, Thy salvation among the nations. Verse 2, Thy saving health among the nations. The Hebrew word for saving health is Yeshua. I found that word last week in one of the Psalms. Yeshua. That's the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. No, it's the Greek is Jesus. The English is Jesus. The Hebrew is Yahshua or Yehoshua. It's this, Jesus. He's God's salvation. I just thought it was kind of cool. You could almost translate it, that Thy way may be known upon the earth, Thy Jesus among all the nations. I kind of thought that was cool. That's kind of bad Hebrew, but I just thought that was very cool. Jesus is in there. Verse 3, let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Just want to say one thing about this psalm. God wants to bless you. Now, that may ring certain bells in your life. There are some folks who twist this a little bit and try to make us all start lusting after expensive cars and big homes and all like that, and lots of money, that God wants to bless us. And some people think that that's the one-track mind and all they can think of is financial. The problem is that some of us, and you've been exposed to that, you kind of wince a little bit when somebody says, well, God wants to bless you. And you go, don't go there. For some of us, we're not thinking about that. For some of us, when we hear this idea that God wants to bless us, we think, well, not me. I don't think I'm, no, not me. I'm not worth blessing, or I'm not worthy of it, or whatever. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you. A few years back, there was this funny little book that went around, a bunch of people were reading, called The Prayer of Jabez. And you know what? Mr. Wilkinson had some great points in that book. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4. 1 Chronicles, to the left of Psalms. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Chronicles verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9. It's right in the middle of those begats and genealogies and stuff that when you read through the Bible, you kind of end up skimming through those first 9 chapters, and you don't need to because there's some good little treasures hidden away. This is one of them. 1 Chronicles 4, 9, it says, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bear him with sorrow.'" His name means pain. He's a big pain. And his mom said, "Yeah, he was a big pain. Now, when this big kid, it's just like, ouch, you know, we'll call him Pain. Come here, Pain, you know." "Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, stretch my borders, that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and that it may not grieve me.' And God granted him that which he requested." "Oh, that thou would bless me indeed." Literally, that the Hebrew is, "Oh, that blessing you would bless me." It uses the word blessing twice. "Oh, blessing you would. Oh, that blessing you would bless me." Jabez asked God to bless him, and God did. When we've asked Jesus to forgive us, when we've asked for God's work in our life, He makes us born again, gives us a new start, makes us His children. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's what God wants to do. God wants to bless you. God wants to work in your life. This is a story out of Bruce's book, The Prayer of Jabez. There's a little fable about a Mr. Jones who dies and goes to heaven. Peter's waiting at the gates to give him a tour. Amid the splendor of golden streets, beautiful mansions, and choirs of angels that Peter shows him, Mr. Jones notices an odd-looking building. He thinks it looks like an enormous warehouse. It has no windows and only one door, but when he asks to see inside, Peter hesitates. "You really don't want to see what's in there," he tells the new arrival. Well, why should there be any secrets in heaven?" Jones wonders. "What incredible surprise could be waiting for me in there?" When the official tour is over, he's still wondering, so he asks again to see inside the structure. Finally, Peter relents. When the apostle opens the door, Mr. Jones almost knocks him over in his haste to enter. It turns out that the enormous building is filled with row after row of shelves, floor to ceiling, each stacked neatly with white boxes tied in red ribbons. "These boxes all have names on them," Mr. Jones muses aloud. Then turning to Peter, he asks, "Do I have one?" Well, yeah, you do. Peter tries to guide Mr. Jones back outside. "Frankly," Peter says, "if I were you..." But Mr. Jones is already dashing toward the J aisle to find his box. Peter follows, shaking his head. He catches up with Mr. Jones just as he is slipping the red ribbon off of his box and popping the lid. Looking inside, Jones has a moment of instant recognition and lets out a deep sigh, like the ones Peter has heard so many times before. Because there in Mr. Jones's white box are all the blessings that God wanted to give him while he was on earth, but Mr. Jones had never asked. "Ask," Jesus promised, "and it will be given to you. You do not have because you do not ask," said James. Even though there is no limit to God's goodness, if you don't ask Him for a blessing yesterday, you didn't get all that you were supposed to have. That's the catch. If you don't ask for His blessing, you forfeit those that come to you only when you ask. In the same way that a father is honored to have a child beg for his blessing, your father is delighted to respond generously when his blessing is what you covet most. I don't know how you respond to that. Well, how come I have to ask? Because you do. Now, is God going to not bless you if you don't ask? No. That's not what he said. And he was very careful in the way that Mr. Wilkinson wrote that. Because, yes, there are many things that God will do without us asking. God loves you. God is gracious. It doesn't all hang on you. But, and I believe this, I totally agree with this. I think there are things that could happen in our lives that don't, because we don't ask. That's why James says, you have not because you ask not. It's about prayer, isn't it? It's about prayer. And beloved, I think God wants to stretch us when it comes to prayer. I think for some of us have this little concept of prayer. Well, it's just like, so he wants to bless me. Okay, so God, would you bless me at my job at work? And tomorrow comes, and you don't see anything happen right away. And you think then the next morning when you get up and you go, well, a lot of good that does. No. Oh, no. Yeah, there'll be some things that God will go like that. Absolutely. Sometimes God does respond right away to prayer. Sometimes it's just a hair trigger away from him answering. Sometimes I believe very much that God wants us to invest a little bit in the prayer. Invest a little bit in the things that he wants to do. In Revelation chapter 8, there's this picture about the bowls of incense in heaven. How they represent the prayers of the saints. And I kind of have this idea that maybe there's different size bowls. Do you have like a Tupperware set of bowls at home? Do you have one of those things, you know, that fits inside each other? Some of us, when we came back to Russia from Russia, we got those little doll things. You open them up and there's one inside the other. Well, some of us have those Tupperware sets, you know, where there's a little teeny bowl, then there's a little bigger bowl, and there's a little bigger bowl, and there's the big bowl. And they all fit inside. It's very nice. Different sizes of bowls. I think, personally, and I just totally, I don't know if I can give you the verse for it, other than practical experience and the idea that Jesus teaches us that we need to be persistent in prayer. I think some things require two cups of prayer. I think other things are 50 gallons worth of prayer. And when the bowl is filled, it tips and God responds. Why? Well, I can give you lots of reasons, but just for now, you know what? That's the way it is. That's the way it is. God wants us to learn to pray, to be men and women of prayer, to keep praying. He wants to bless. We need to pray. Make it a part of your prayer. Don't feel guilty. I don't know if I should pray, God bless me. You betcha you ought to pray that. Oh, you betcha. Well, I don't know if I deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. You're a jerk. Just like everyone else in the world that God calls his children. He loves you. He wants to bless you. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Oh boy, some cool psalms coming up here. Psalm 68. Bit long, but some neat stuff in here. We believe that Psalm 68, after I figured this out, this will help make this a little more sense. We believe that the psalm was written, Psalm 68, was written on the occasion when David moves the ark into Jerusalem. Now, if you remember the story, it was kind of a two-part deal. It's, you know, he wanted so much, because the ark was a picture, the symbol of God's presence. Jerusalem was his capital, and it's like, David wants to be with God all the time, and so can I just have the ark at home? Can we just, like, bring it up to our city at least, you know? And at first, they get everybody together, And remember, they stick it on the ox cart, and the ox cart tips, and Uzzah dies. He reaches out and touches the thing, and he dies. And David's totally bummed. He just can't figure this out. Why all this catastrophe and everything? And they take it to the house of a fellow named Obed-Edom for 3 months. And David just is mad at God. He can't understand what's going on. And then finally they figure out, well, duh, you guys were moving it wrong. You guys don't even care how God wants it to be done. And so finally they get their act together, and they're taking it from the house of Obed-Edom, and they're doing it the right way. Instead of putting it on an ox cart, they're having the priests carry it, which is the way God wanted it to be done. And actually, there's, I think, a neat picture there. It's kind of like the gospel. God doesn't want the gospel to be dependent on some ox or a cart or a machine or, well, we'll just email everybody in the world, right? No. God wants you to tell them. The gospel is carried by humans, by you. It's on your shoulders. We need to go. We need to take Jesus to the world. And so finally they get there, and we think that this psalm, there's some things with this psalm. It fits. We think that was the occasion of when this psalm was written, when they were moving the ark from Obed-Edom's house up the hill, because Obed-Edom apparently lived halfway up the hill, and they're taking it up to the city. So there are some wonderful things in this psalm. There are also some very curious things that I don't understand. We won't understand. We will put it in our file waiting for further information, and God will show us what it all means. Anyway, Psalm 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Now, this is one of the secret little hints as what this is all about. Because in Numbers 10:35, this is the same phrase that Moses would cry whenever they moved the ark in the wilderness. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. This is a phrase that's tied to the ark, to the moving of the ark. Remember, the ark is a picture of God's presence. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away, the enemies. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Yod, and some of your Bibles has J-A-H. And that's a shortened form of Yahweh. That's what that is. That's God's name. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Some of you need to circle verse 5. Verse 5 is a wonderful, wonderful promise. He is the father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. In Bible times, and actually probably right up to about 150 years ago, the two most abused, neglected groups of people in the world were widows and orphans. Because we all know that men rule the world. Right? Amen? Stop sticking your tongue out at me. Men rule the world. Men are the only ones that know how to work and provide real money, right? And women are supposed to stay home. And so when the husband dies, what's a woman to do in those ancient days? Aren't you glad you live when you do now? I mean, maybe you're not. But because of that, there was no social security. There was no life insurance. And if a husband dies, that's it for a woman. That's it. Same with the kids. Widows and orphans, the poorest, most neglected, most abused people. And as you read through the Bible and you read about widows and orphans, these are people who were taken advantage of, people who were abused and just all kinds of horrible things happened. The Bible says that God is the father of the fatherless. He's the judge of the widow. He's the one who stands up and takes care of her. Well, I don't know if there's many widows in here. I don't know about if any of you are orphans. But I think this goes a step further in 2003. Because I think a class of people that just about fit this same example are single parents. People who are trying to raise their kids on their own. Whether it's a man or a woman, I've seen them both. It's hard. It's very hard. What do you do when there is no spouse in the home? What do you do when your kid is missing a parent? You know, single moms, the difficulty of being mother and father, it's horrible. I know, and I've seen it. I've watched it. I've lived it. But I've sure seen the pain, absolutely. And beloved, this is a promise for you. He is the father to the fatherless. He will take up where the other one's not. He's the judge of the widow. He will be the one who defends you. Wonderful, marvelous promise. Wonderful, marvelous promise. Verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, and when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, he's talking... He's going to do this history thing again. When you went before the people, when you marched through the wilderness, he's talking about how God's presence with the nation of Israel as they were going from Egypt through the wilderness. Verse 9, Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. Now, I was thinking, where was the rain? Where was the rain in the wilderness? I had a hard time finding the rain. And then one of the commentaries reminded me of the rain. It wasn't water as rain. What did God rain in the wilderness? Manna. He rained manna. He rained bread from heaven. He provided water, but he rained bread from heaven. Incredible thing God did. Thou didst send plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. This is all stuff that reminds us of how he is the father to the fatherless, and he's the judge of the widow. To the weak, God defends the weak. And he demonstrated it in the wilderness. Verse 10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. What? I don't know. I found, like, every translation is different. We think that maybe what it's talking about here is that when the people came out of Egypt, they were dirt poor, broke. And when they came into the promised land, God had really taken care of them. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The word white's not in the Hebrew, so I would take that out. It was as snow in Salmon. And the idea is this. I guess apparently there's a mountain in Israel called Zalmon. And the idea is that God scattered the kings before the people, just like blowing snow, you know, and the snow flurries. And so God scattered the kings. Og and... Og of Bashan and all these different kings that God wiped out before Israel. Verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. Bashan is the area north and east of the Jordan River. And high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills, This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. God's got a big army. He got a very big army. Jesus said in Gethsemane, don't you guys understand? If I wanted to, I could just snap my finger and 12 legions of angels would show up. I think a legion is something like 2,000 angels or something like that, you know. And so Jesus said, I just snap my finger and boom, you know, and they're there. Elisha, when the Syrian army had surrounded him, and he and his servant woke up in the morning and they're surrounded by the Syrians. Elisha wasn't worried. The servant was. He was very worried. And he goes, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha prayed. There's that prayer thing again. Elisha prayed and said, God, open his eyes. And the servant went back out, and the hill was surrounded by chariots of fire, wall of fire around about him. God's got a big army. God knows how to take care of you. He knows how to take care of you. You may think you're small and lonely and all by yourself. God knows how to take care of you. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Now, verse 18, we think what he's talking about, he says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Ascended on high. We think that what David is talking about here is bringing the ark up the hill, up to Mount Zion, ascended on high. Thou hast ascended on high. He is taking the ark up the mountain. And he says, thou hast led captivity captive. You have taken these people out of Egypt, and you've set them free. Thou hast received gifts for men. People are able to give to God's work. We think that's what David's talking about. Paul will take this and put a whole different spin on it. Paul will take this and sees this as a prophecy about Jesus. That Jesus ascended on high after he rose from the dead. He went to heaven. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He set us free from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And it says, thou hast received gifts for men. This is in Ephesians chapter, where is it, Ephesians? Ephesians 4. He sent it and gave gifts to his people. And that the idea that what Paul says is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that's when God gave gifts to the church. And some of the gifts he lists are the apostles and prophets and all like that. And anyway, that's a whole other study. But that comes from this psalm. Interesting, huh? Verse 20. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth still on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot shall be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, among them were damsels playing with timbrels. I'm thinking here of David going up the hill with all these people and their shouts and their as they're bringing the ark up. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. These are tribes of Israel. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us because of thy temple at Jerusalem. Shall kings bring presents unto thee? Now, the temple hasn't been built yet. But David's got this idea that kings from around the world are going to come and bring presents, which they would. I mean, Solomon, Queen of Sheba, and all this kind of stuff. Verse 30. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with the pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. So David foresees a day when nations will come and worship God in Jerusalem. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Chapter 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, deep muck, deep mud, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Here's another one of David's I am so depressed psalms. Here we go. Verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Interesting. We read in Isaiah 43, and God said, you go through the waters, they'll not overflood you. They're not going to overflow you. And David says, they're going to get me. Well, God promises they won't, but it still looks like they will, doesn't it? In real life, we think, it is going to get me. It's about to get me. Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty than I restored that which I took not away. Better yet, they want me to pay for something that I didn't take. Verse 4. They hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. I think this is one of the blessings of being bald or shaving your head. Because then when people that hate you without a cause are more than the hairs of your head, you don't have anybody that hates you, right? Because everybody loves Isaiah, right? Amen. All right? Okay. I'm sorry, I forgot. I had two jokes here tonight. Here we go. That was a joke. Quick. You want me to tell it again? Okay, verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, David's talking about how I've got these people who are just giving me a hard time, and I don't get it. Now, I'm not sinless, he's saying. I know that I've got sin. I know that I've got sin. Verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O God, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I want to just cut to the chase here. This psalm is filled with Jesus. This, I am a stranger unto my brethren. Isaiah 53 says he would be despised and rejected of men. In Mark chapter 3, it says his friends came up and said, Jesus, could you come with us? Because they thought he was crazy. Verse 9, zeal of thy house hath consumed me. When Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, He ran out all the money changers and the people selling doves and stuff. And his disciples remembered this verse. Jesus was so passionate about God. He didn't care what people thought. He wanted to do what was right. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 15. After he's done this whole thing about how we need to be careful that we don't do things that cause other people to stumble. That's Romans 14. He says, don't do things that cause people to stumble. And then he launches into Romans 15. He says, you know what? We need to learn to not live for ourselves. We need to learn to care about other people. Because even Jesus, he says in Romans 15:3, he says, even Jesus didn't live for himself. In fact, with Jesus, people that hated God ended up hating him. And he quotes this verse. In verse 21, it says, Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who's that talking about? David's talking about himself, but this becomes a prophecy about Jesus on the cross. In verse 25, it says, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, let their habitation be desolate. The apostles, after Judas committed suicide in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, they must have like locked onto this chapter. And they started seeing things in this chapter. And they used this verse to say, you know what, we need to replace this guy. This was prophesied about Judas, let his habitation be desolate. Verse 26, for they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten. God smote Jesus. Isaiah 53. It pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God because our sins would be paid for. Verse 30, it says, I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. God is pleased with our praise. And verse 36, the seed also of his servants. I didn't want to say it. Two last things. Here's two last words. Jesus is also through this psalm. And the psalm is all about being in a place where people just hate you. People treat you unfairly. People aren't nice. People are ripping you up. They're lying about you. And yet in this psalm where David is expressing all this grief and sadness about all this junk that goes on in his life, isn't it amazing that this becomes the thing that Jesus shows up and fulfills? Jesus understands the crud that you and I go through. He's lived it. He came to live it. I mean, we might look at this and say, well, David was just having a really bad day, and he's just complaining about having a really bad day. And yeah, he was complaining about having a really bad day. And then to find out that his own Savior came to have that really bad day for him, to tell us that God understands, he does. He understands. He understands the junk that we go through. Verse 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves. That's at the end of this whole psalm, where David's talking about all this grief, about all this trouble that he's going through. He talks about praising God. And he says, you know, my praise is more important to you than even giving you a barbecue and sacrificing an ox or something like that. My praise is more important than a sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 21, there's this story where the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, and they're just tired of it all. And they're grumbling and they're complaining, and God sends fiery serpents. And they bite the people. And some people start dying. And Moses says, God, what are we supposed to do with all this? And God says, well, make a brass serpent, stick it on a pole, and if anyone will look to the brass serpent, I'll heal them. Jesus says in John chapter 3, that's a picture of him, that as Moses lifted up the serpent, so he would be lifted up, that the one who believes in him would not perish. When we're in the wilderness and we're going through tough, stinky things, we have a choice. Do we want to complain, gripe, grumble, and make things worse? Or do we want to learn to trust? To trust, to look up. Even as David says here in Psalm 69, to praise God Because it pleases Him. It's much more pleasing. It's the most pleasing thing to Him. Have you ever worked with a group of people that are always griping and complaining all the time? You ever done that? You ever been with a group of people? It's like, especially if you've ever been in a position where you're the boss over a group of people who are always griping and complaining over everything. And sometimes it's just the littlest little thing. What do you feel like after a while? I mean, at first you go, oh no, don't worry, I'll take care of it. But after a while, it's just like griping and it just gets old after a while, doesn't it? Have you ever given a present to someone, and they go, oh, well, this really stinks. I don't really like this, you know. And they just blah blah blah. Or maybe it's a couple of weeks later, they go, oh, that stupid thing. It's just, oh yeah, that's right. You gave that to me, didn't you? You know. How does that make you feel when you give something to somebody and it's kind of? Well, what do you think God goes through when we grumble and gripe about so much stuff in our lives? God sent a wake-up call to Israel and Israelites and do the fiery serpent stuff. Just stop the complaining already. So much sweeter to God if we would stop complaining. And learn to trust Him. And the best expression of trust is to praise Him. God, I don't understand the situation, but God, I know that You can take care of it. I know You're going to put me right where I need to be. And so I can praise You. You don't have to say, oh God, thank You that my leg is broken today. Hallelujah. No, that's kind of a little weird, you know. Yeah, that's a little bit, I mean, maybe you could do that, I don't know. But I don't think that's the idea. The idea is, you know, God, I broke my leg, but God, I am so grateful that You know what You're doing. And I'm trusting You. Praise to God. It is, this shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs.